needs to get a little bit bigger. I'm standing on a step, okay? And I hope I don't fall off. If I get excited, so the team will just quickly come and pick me up, all right? It's not the anointing, it's because I missed the step. There are some that arrived earlier and have not filled in a registration form. We would like you to register, just so that we have your name and your telephone number and where you fellowship. So if you haven't, would you please raise your hand and they will give you one that you can complete quickly and then give it back to them. You're not going to register every night, you're only registering once. So if you come tomorrow night and there's a registration form on the table, that does not mean that you now register again. We just need to know who you are so that if we minister to you here and we feel we need to deal with some things that are private, we know where to contact you or where you come from. So please fill that in. Right, I'm going to begin now, and we are doing lesson 2 called Doorways to Demonic Infiltration. We're dealing with inheritance. Before I actually start on the very top of that page, I just want to remind you that repentance towards God must follow. There must be something that follows that, and that must be faith towards the Lord Jesus. You see, if you just repent and then you don't have faith in what Jesus has done on the cross, then you can't actually walk in your deliverance. Acts 20, verse 21 says that. You can write down the scripture and then you can go and check it all out at home. Mark 1, verse 15 says, repent and believe. Now, what is faith? Faith is a firm persuasion, an assurance, a firm conviction that God is. That is the noun. So you have to believe that God is, and that he is going to meet your need, and that he is going to deliver you and set you free. To believe is to trust in, to put faith in, to confide in, to rely in a person or a thing, to entrust, to commit to the charge or power of another. And that is the verb. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 verse 18, the Lord will deliver me from evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Do you believe that for yourself? You need to hold on to these promises. John 10:10 says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. You must have faith to believe that you are going to have life more abundantly, that you are going to come out of that which you've been in, come out of the effects of the curse on your life, and walk in the blessing. Our spiritual warfare and deliverance must not be shadow boxing against unseen forces. We can't have this little thing of, well, come out in Jesus' name, and come out in Jesus' name, and then you don't know what came out because you first of all don't know how it got in. We can't have this hit and miss story. We must understand how they came in so that you know what the root was, that you then know that you're never going to let that thing come back. Because if somebody just says, well, come out in Jesus' name, and you fall down and you go, da 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 da, and then you offer to say, well, what did you get delivered of? Well, I don't know, but it's gone. Well, how do you know it's gone if you don't know it was there? Only when it's manifested. You see, you must have light. You must have knowledge. My people perish for lack of knowledge. So that's why we're going to actually deal with these things to reveal those horrible roots to you. God is a master strategist, and his word is full of principles which we must recognize. We are not judging our ancestors. Remember that now. We're not going to say, yeah, well, you see, it was that Opa that came all the way from the Cape. It's his fault because friends with Cecil John Rhodes, and they were Freemasons together, and now that's why I'm in this terrible situation and I can't get my business off the ground. So now I curse him and I never want to see him, and I tear up all the old photographs I've got, and you really go crazy about it. We can't judge. We can just see, well, they were in error. We forgive them, but we deal with what's coming to our lives. No one is held responsible by God for having a heredity of sin. What God holds a person responsible for is refusing to let Jesus Christ deliver him from it when he sees that this is very bad for my eyes, you know. I'll have to get stronger glasses, okay? Deliver him from it when he sees that that is what Jesus came to do. So we're not going to be held responsible because of the sin, but if we don't get set free, then we are responsible. Because the word is full of promises and everything that Jesus came to do. So we've got to hold fast to God's word and to know God's word so that we can come free. Inherited demonic spirits are not caused through any personal sin, but through the sins of our forefathers. They will, however, lead us to open doors into either becoming involved in sinful deeds and attitudes, or will cause character flaws, example, pride, rebellion, rejection, bitterness, anger, etc., etc. Now turn to Exodus 20. No, you don't have to turn it. I've written it out for you now. God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Now that has not disappeared from the Bible because we are now living under the new covenant. The Old Testament has not passed away. Okay? We are in the New Testament. We are in the new, under the new covenant. But it hasn't disappeared. We can't ignore the Old Testament. Because you see, the Old Testament is a shadow of things in the New Testament. And we can often see in picture form our walk with the Lord in the Old Testament. So we can't throw away the Old Testament. Many times people become a Christian and then they say, well, now I don't want to read the Old Testament. I'm just going to stay in the New Testament. They're missing a great deal. Jeremiah 32 verse 18 says, you show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquities of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts. So do you see that loving kindness follows 1,000 generations, but the iniquity only 4 generations. Isn't God merciful? But you see, now we're going to concentrate on the curses and we're going to concentrate on the iniquities, and we can actually get so bogged down with this that we're not going to remember the blessings. You know that there's somebody who's prayed you into the kingdom, whether it was 1,000 generations ago. We are walking in the blessing. So, you know, we must remember that. Deuteronomy 7:9, God is faithful and will keep covenant for 1,000 generations with those who love him. Isn't that a precious promise? And as we cut the ties, the third and fourth generation need not suffer, because God will show mercy. So when you cut these ties today, your children, if they are under the age of accountability, which means that they are under the age of usually about 13, will not have to walk through what you've walked through. But the children that are over 13 will have to have the ministry like you are going to have ministry. You can't pray a prayer for them to be set free. You can bind, but you can't cast out something in their lives. Each person is responsible to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. For us to understand this iniquity, we need to look at three words: sin, transgression or trespass, and iniquity. So now you can turn in your Bible to Psalm 32. And in Psalm 32, from verse 1 to 5, we see that David is crying out to God after he had plunged into sexual sin. And he deals with all three of these. He deals with the sin, he deals with the transgression, and he deals with iniquity. Now, you know, many times most of us have only dealt with sin. We haven't thought about iniquity we kind of put them all into one basket and said, oh, well, that's sin. But now let's look what David does here in Psalm 32, verse 1 to 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now let's look at these three words. The first word is sin. It means to fall short of the glory of God. In other words, you miss the mark. Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The whole world is guilty before God. Not just horizontally. You see, we kind of think of sin as a horizontal thing. Well, I've sinned against my brother, or I've sinned against my sister. But what you've ultimately done is sinned against God. So you've got to see the cross. It's sin horizontally and vertically. Now, we know that David sinned against Uriah. That was Bathsheba's husband. But he doesn't even talk about that. He says, oh, God, I've sinned against you. You see, that's where our focus must first be, that we've sinned against God. The scripture there is Romans 3, verse 19. If we don't sin, if we don't confess our sin vertically, all we'll do is have a little bit of a change. We'll just say, I'm sorry. But if we confess our sin and repent properly, vertically and horizontally, there'll be a change in your lifestyle. You will become a different person. To call something sin, which means missing the mark, without telling the person what the mark was that he was aiming at, is to let him think that it will be okay, because after all, he gave it his best shot. He doesn't quite know what he's missed. If you say to him, look, you've sinned, you've missed the mark, he doesn't know what he's missed. How do we show a person what they've missed? When we look into the mirror of God's word, we see that we are without hope of ever coming near the mark. Because you see, the law in the Old Testament, nobody could keep the law. The law was the schoolmaster. Without the law, the people wouldn't know they sinned. So God gave them the law, and they tried, and they struggled to keep the law, and they had all sorts of sacrifices. And then God said, you see, you can't do it. You need Jesus. And so when we see that we've missed the mark, we realize, well, gosh, I'm never going to make it. I really am never going to make it. I need a Savior. I need somebody who's done it for me, who's going to take my place. And so that's why we need to tell people where they've missed it. Our only hope is in the Savior Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. The next word is transgression, which is the Hebrew word is pasha, which means to rebel, going too far. You see, the one before means you missed the mark. This one, you're actually going too far. You're going past the boundary. In other words, you move into forbidden territory. You hear and totally disregard what you've heard. It's a violation of God's law. So you know that you're not supposed to lust over that girl at work, but you do it. And nobody sees it because it's in the heart. But you have now transgressed. And then iniquity, the Hebrew word is avon, which means perverse, to be crooked or run out of course. That which we do by a lawless nature. You see, the heart is wicked. We just do it and we don't know why we do it. I know it's wrong, but I can't stop. I've tried prayer, fasting, Bible study. Everybody that's been in town has prayed for me, but nothing helps. I can't overcome this. Now we're talking about iniquity. It's a type of compulsive behavior. But Jesus, the Word of God says that Jesus was bruised for our iniquity. So God has given us a way out. These bruises may be felt as a wounding, a grieving, and isolation in the future generations in the spiritual, emotional, and sexual areas of our lives. The inward bruise of the soul and the spirit develops over time into something ugly on the inside, but we never let it out or show it. So we wear masks to hide what is really going on the inside. And you know, and I know, that we've all been guilty where we come to church and somebody says to you, "How are you?" "Fine, praise the Lord, hallelujah." Meantime, you are going through hell. You're fighting in your home, you're unhappy in your job, you've been sinning, where God has shown you that you should be doing something else, you've continued in that sin, but you wear this mask when you come to church, or when you go to home cell, or when you're in the company of Christians. And God wants the mask to come off. He wants us to be real. That when somebody says to you, "How are you?" you can say, "I feel sick, but I'm believing my God for healing. I'm having a terrible time at home, but I'm trusting my God to bring me through." That's not a negative confession. You see, we're so afraid of that teaching that we've had about negative confessions and positive confessions that we're too scared to be truthful. So we lie. God sees it as a lie. If you actually tell somebody that you're fine and you're feeling miserable, you are lying before a holy God. And we just carry on living like this. God says the time has come where the masks must come off. There is also bruising that comes from generation curses, occult involvement, witchcraft, and ungodly soul ties. Now, all of these we're going to deal with each evening. Iniquity and bruising manifests in alcoholism, divorce, illegitimate children, wife or child battering, neglect of children, emotional and psychological traumas, suicide, adultery, and many diseases and sicknesses. When parents choose to turn from God and pursue idols, because you see, if you are into any of those things, you have got idolatry, because you actually give something place that belongs to God. You would prefer to take your drink or your drug instead of serving God. So when our parents choose to turn from God and pursue idols, their children will experience a bending, a twisting, and a distortion in their lives. Now, this bending, twisting, and distortion is going to come out in many forms. It can come out in rebellion. It can come out in involvement with the occult. It can come out in involvement with drugs. It can come out in sexual immorality, promiscuity. It can come out in anger, that you just beat everybody up. You're known as the bully of the school from grade one. Okay, so that's how it starts to manifest in the children. The children still have a choice. They are responsible for their choices and actions. So although their parents served an idol and got into sin, the children can't say, "Well, you know, it's my father's fault." No, you still have a choice, and I still have a choice. So we can't blame somebody. Look at the scripture in Colossians 3:25. Write that one down. Now, David dealt with his sin and his iniquity, which was adultery, through repentance after it had overpowered him and conquered him. Now let's see how David did this, and so turn to Psalm 51, verse 1 to 9. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now that does not mean that sex is sin. Okay? Talking about the iniquity that came through the bloodline, that the mother passed to the child, and came through the seed that was passed to the child. And I'm going to show you that in a little while. But let's look at David's iniquity and see what happened. You can study the scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 25, and you'll see that David broke all 10 commandments. All 10. Somebody's cell phone. David was an adulterer and a murderer before he became king. Now listen carefully, because you see, if we don't deal with these things, God is going to make your problem a public one. God always gives you the opportunity to deal with something with just Him. In your prayer closet, where you can repent and deal with the sin, the transgression, and iniquity. But if you refuse to hear His voice and you harden your heart, eventually that sin will be exposed for the whole congregation, your whole cell group, the whole town to see. Now let's see what happened with David. It started with Nabal and his wife Abigail. David's men had watched over Nabal's shepherds while they were shearing his sheep. Later, David sent his servants to ask Nabal for food and water, as it was a feast day. Nabal wanted nothing to do with David and his men and sent David's servants away empty-handed. That stirred up anger in David's heart, and he ordered his men to arm themselves as he was ready to attack. He said, well, I'll just wipe you out if you don't want to give me food. After being warned about the approaching attack, Abigail, who was very beautiful and had a good understanding, the Bible tells us, intervened by arriving with loads of food, just like a good woman, and wine. So she thought, oh, well, I've got to better save the day here. She brought all this food to David to calm him down. You see, the way into a man's heart is through his stomach. She apologizes for her husband's behavior and pleads with David not to have blood on his hands. David is appeased and Nabal's life is spared. David's sin of murder that was in his heart is hidden. Nobody saw the murder there, but Abigail got insight. That's why she arrived with the food. Now, Nabal knew nothing of this, so when Abigail arrived home, he was having a great party and got drunk. Abigail kept the events of the day to herself, and the next morning gave Nabal the news. 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. But the Bible doesn't tell us why he died. It just tells us he died. See? God just... We always think God is always just a God of love and mercy. He is, but He's a just God. And God does say, well, if that's it, that's it, and off you go, and out you go. It's not always mercy, you know. As soon as David heard the news, he proposed to Abigail, and she became his wife, willing to share his trials because she believed that he would one day be king. From this chapter, we can see that God began to expose David's iniquity so that he could deal with it, while only a few people were involved. But David didn't think he had a sin problem. He didn't think it was sinful because he wanted to wipe Nabal out. He didn't think it was sin because he actually eyed Abigail. He didn't think it was a sin. But God was speaking to him. David's sin was a secret. And God wants all that is hidden in the dark to be exposed in the light. When David fell in love with Bathsheba, the affair exposed his anger and the murderous spirit, as well as his lust and the sexual sin, for the whole nation of Israel to see. See, God gave him an opportunity to deal with it. He didn't. Months went on. The next thing, another lady popped up. But this one was his downfall, because everybody knew. In 2 Samuel 11, David had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed, and the whole nation suffered. He had to reap what he'd sown. He didn't just get off the hook, because he did repent. Okay, when the prophet came to him, he repented. But that didn't mean that he was off the hook, because the scripture tells us that he came under God's judgment. And God's judgment was that the sword would not depart from his house. Your scripture there, you can fill it in. I don't think it's in the new manuals. Amos 7, verse 9. He would have adversity in his own home. There was always strife in his home after doing this. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 21 and 22. And his wives would be unfaithful. David repented before God because he had sinned against God. But he had to reap what he had sown. But he did have God's mercy. Now you and I need to look at this to see how we've been called to be vessels of honor. To be cleansed, we must deal with the sin
the trespass, and then depart from the iniquity. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, verse 19.
2 Timothy 2:19. You see, if you write little things down and you keep looking up the scriptures, you won't fall asleep. Because then you will be interested in what's going on. The devil would like you to sleep through the lecture so that you can't come free. But 2 Timothy 2:19-21. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, which means iniquity, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So if you want to be in the master's service as a vessel for honor, you need to deal with the iniquity in your life. Exodus 34 verse 7 says, God forgives iniquity. All of this is a positional truth and not yet an experiential one. We've got to get to a place where it becomes an experience that we deal with it. We decide today is the day I'm dealing with iniquity. To be a vessel of honor, we must depart from this iniquity. Sin is a selfish decision that displeases a holy God and is determined at the point of decision. Now let's look at Jesus talking about iniquity and transgression, where he uses two things and you can see the difference. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. We all know these scriptures and we sometimes wonder what it really means and are we off the hook or not. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus is talking about iniquity when he's talking about the anger that we feel. When it becomes murder, it's then the transgression. Simply said, when a man looks at his brother and makes a decision that he hates him enough to kill him, that man has already committed murder in his heart. That's what that means. We go a little further on, Keith chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is talking about iniquity with the lust of the eye, and the transgression is the adultery. Simply said, when a man looks upon a woman and makes a decision that given an opportunity he would commit adultery with her, that decision is accounted to him as sin. We must deal gently with people who have iniquity and bruises because they've been taken captive by the enemy. We need to have compassion on them. We're now going to have a little biology lesson for you to understand this. Medical science acknowledges this iniquity in the study of genetics. We have all seen how certain physical traits are passed down from generation to generation. You can recognize Opa Groetjie's ears in your child. You can see that you've got the same nose as your mother. And you can recognize these physical traits in your parents or in your children. Ezekiel 16 verse 44 says, like mother, like daughter. Certain diseases are called familial diseases. That's what the medical people will call it. They say you have a familial disease.
as they pass from one generation to the next. An example of that is diabetes. If you have a parent with diabetes, they will test to see if you have it, and they will say this is familial diabetes. If you have a heart complaint, they always ask you, did your father have a heart problem? When you've got to fill an insurance form, did your father have this? Did your mother have this? Did your grandparents have that? Because they know these things come down through the bloodline. But they believe it's coming down through genes because they can actually pick up something on the chromosome. Scientists can detect certain genes for certain diseases when they analyze DNA material. The human body contains 100 trillion cells. There is a nucleus inside each human cell. Each nucleus contains 46 chromosomes arranged in 23 pairs. One chromosome of every pair is from each parent. So you get 23 from your mum and 23 from your dad. The chromosomes are filled with tightly coiled strands of DNA. Genes are segments of DNA that contain instructions to make proteins and building blocks of life. So whether you're going to have red hair or black hair will be in those genes. So now you're going to look at something on this overhead. And it's very difficult to read, so I'm going to just tell you what it's about, okay? There are different diseases, which doctors would call familial things, that they can actually test with that DNA material in your blood to see if you are actually going to have that disease. Although there's no symptom at all in your body right now, you're perfectly healthy, a real macho guy, they can tell you that you are going to have any one of those diseases that are marked with a cross. In other words, they have now formulated something that they can use, some type of chemical, to pick up if that gene is in your body. Is that upside down? No, it's not upside down. Okay, so there's like retinitis that they can pick up. There's breast cancer. There's... some of these names are really unbelievable, okay? Alzheimer's, you can't. Can you read some for me, please, because I can't see so far. The ones with the crosses. Just the ones that you recognize. Down syndrome. Muscular dystrophy. Sickle cell anemia. Okay, so you can see that that's what the DNA material looks like. You can see that there are 23 chromosomes, and they can pick up these genes. Now, this is not for you to go now study this. It's just to give you an idea that this is what medical science will tell you. They also say that homosexuals have got a gene, that they can actually do a study now and say, yes, well, if there's a homosexual in this with this father or this grandfather, it's going to come out in one of the children. So look at this one that comes out of the Time magazine. Oh, sorry, okay, we'll look at another familial cancer syndrome. This comes out of a medical magazine. There are familial cancer syndromes that they can say follow in families from one generation to the next. That's why they're called familial cancer syndromes. Okay, we don't have to know all the, what they actually mean. It's just to show you that medical science use that term. And then the next one is on the homosexuals to show you the how they look at it. It's a search for gay genes. That's what they're looking for. And all the dark little people are supposed to now be homosexuals. So they can take these the two people, trace these genes, and they say, yes, they can pick up a gene that will say that homosexuality comes down from generation to generation. Okay, so that's all we need to know. We don't have to study the whole thing about it. Now, can this principle be found in Scripture? Because we've always got to go back to God's Word. Because if it doesn't come in God's Word, well, then we're just fishing in the sky for something. So now we're going to look at God's Word, and you're going to have to really follow now, because there's quite a lot on here, and Delise and Fishy will have to just try and follow what I'm saying to them. And so if you look carefully at the screen, you'll follow with me. So here we see the genealogy of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, with covenant promises that were given to them in Exodus 3, verse 15. So we see that Abram married Sarah, or his wife was Sarah. Okay? We're going to look at the positive things first, because we see we do inherit positive things as well as negative, and we can't just concentrate on the negative. So now let's look at a positive trait that followed through, and we're going to look at Abraham, and we see that Abraham was known as a man of prayer. So there you can see man of prayer with a little flower next to it. Okay, so he was a man of prayer, and there's your scripture reference. Now, Abraham and Sarah had two children, but Sarah didn't mother, was not the mother of the one. Okay, Ishmael had a different mother. Her name was Hagar, that was the concubine. But Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. They had two children. Now, did that follow? Was Isaac a man of prayer? Yes, he was prayerful. The scripture tells us that he was prayerful. He was a man of prayer. Now, let's just follow through when we see that Isaac and Rebekah had twins. They had Esau and Jacob. Were any of them a man of prayer? No. The scripture does not tell us that they were a man of prayer. So we're skipping a generation. Okay? We then go to Jacob. He had 12 sons with different wives, but he fathered 12. And we find that Judah is a man of prayer because scripture tells us he's an intercessor. So do you see, out of 12 children, I can't find scripture for the others. But one of them was the man of prayer. You know that you can have 3 or 4 children and one is the rebel and the others aren't. Or one has got the sexual immorality and the others obedient. Because it doesn't happen in all your children. It comes out only in one, or perhaps in all the children and then skip a generation. Okay, let's look at another one. The man of faith. Abraham was known as a man of faith in Genesis 15 verse 6. We go to Isaac and we see that Isaac was known as a man of faith. We then go to Jacob and we see that Jacob was a man of faith. See Hebrews, the faith chapter. Then they had 12, he had 12 sons. Are any of them men of faith? Yes, Joseph was the man of faith. Only Joseph is known as the man of faith. Down the bottom there. Okay. Look at one more good point. Abraham was known as a mighty prince. Up at the top, under Abraham, Genesis 23, verse 5 and 6, he was known as a mighty prince. He had 2 sons. Was Isaac known as a mighty prince? No. But now Abraham fathered Ishmael, and Ishmael's sons were all called princes in the scripture. Now we know that the blessing went to Isaac and not to Ishmael, but yet God still blessed Ishmael. He had the gift. He had the gift. So there the princes come out now in the rebel, but he's in the rebel's children. They're the 12 princes. Then we look at Jacob. Was he a prince? No. But he had 12 sons, and all of them, out of all of them, Joseph was the prince, because he became the prime minister, remember, in Egypt. So Joseph is the mighty prince, prime minister of Egypt. None of the others were. But they were all leaders of tribes. So there was leadership that came out into the children. Now we're going to look at the negative. Abraham, he had deceit. Good old Abraham, the man of faith, told lies. Okay? He lied about his wife. You go and read the story. He said that Sarah was his sister. Now, true, the scripture tells us that she was half-sister, because you know those days they kind of intermarried like that. But it wasn't the full truth. It was only half a sister. He didn't do it once, he lied twice. He did it again to Abimelech. Go and read it in the scripture. Are any of his children liars? Yes, like father, like son. Isaac goes and does exactly the same thing. He also lies to Abimelech about his wife and says it's his sister. I don't think they discussed that around breakfast. It just came out, okay? He repeats the lie of his father. Then we look at Jacob. Isaac has a son, Jacob. What does the scripture tell us about Jacob? He was full of guile. He bargained with God. He tithed with the wrong motive. He was tricked by Laban into marriage with Leah and worked for his sexual pleasures. He chose a wife according to his physical needs. The planned deception to get the birthright from Esau. He was a real crook. The Bible even said his name means crook. All his sons, look at Jacob's sons, all those brothers had deceit. Every one of them. Do you know how we know? Because they kept the lie for 20 years that Joseph had been mauled by animals. Meantime, Joseph was in Egypt. But they kept it for 20 years. This man was mourning. He was crying. He longed for his son. And boy, they just kept quiet and said, no, he's dead. You know, that's a big lie. Okay. The sexual sin. Doesn't tell us anything about Abraham having sexual sin. But Jacob, I've just told you that he was tricked by Laban into marriage. He knew the law. You've got to marry the oldest daughter. You can't go taking the younger one. But he was tricked by Laban into marriage with Leah, worked for his sexual pleasures. He had his eye on Rachel. Forget it. He didn't want to look at Leah. He wanted to. So he'd worked for as many years as he had to. It was a sexual thing. And that sexual sin, did it pass to the children? Well, if you look carefully, you will see that Reuben, who was the eldest, had an incestuous relationship with Bilhah, his father's concubine. So yeah, the sexual sin comes out in incest. We then see that Dinah, the only daughter, was raped by Shechem. So the sexual sin was all about her. It was attached to her. It was in the genes. It was there's iniquity. Why should, out of all of Israel, Shechem go and rape Dinah? Because that was there, drawing, you see. And then we look at Joseph. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. Now we can say, yeah, well, it was Potiphar's wife. I mean, you know, she just had a problem. Well, maybe there was something in Joseph that was seducing. And she could not resist. So we've got to look at it two ways. So we see sexual sin. So that's what Scripture tells us about this iniquity. Thank you, Delise. Thank you, Fifi. Now, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 1, we are commanded to teach our children to fear the Lord God and to keep all His statutes and commandments all the days of their life. We are commanded to teach our children. Do you know that for the first 5 years, mothers teach their children how to love? They teach their children all about love. If you've come out of an orphanage, or you've come out of a broken home, and those first 5 years you have no recollection of whatsoever, you were not taught about love. And you will find that you hurt greatly in that area. That there's a big hole that has never, you've never been nurtured there, that need has never been met. Because your mother was supposed to do that. But once you get to 5, your father should be taking more of an active role in raising you. He should be now teaching you. He should be teaching you about integrity, about how you conduct yourself, training you to become a man if you are a boy. So that by the time you're 13, you should be classed as a man, not a young boy anymore. But we've still got some very little kids running around at 13 because their fathers have not taken the place to teach and to train up their sons. And of course, at the age of 13, the father doesn't step away from his daughter. He's just more cautious on how he deals with her. All the rough and tumble stuff stops. There's no more smacking on the bottom. There's all those sort of things which we'll talk about when we deal with sexual sin. So fathers teach. It's very important that fathers teach a good concept of God, because their lives are supposed to portray God. If you've not had a good father image, you have a major problem relating to God. You can't ever believe that God loves you. You think, well, God's going to zap you at every turn. You can't get through to God. You don't see Him as a heavenly Father. Yes, you can relate to Jesus and you can relate to the Holy Spirit, but God, no, I don't know God, because you don't have an earthly Father that has actually pointed you in that direction. Right, we're now going to look at familiar, ancestral, or familial spirits. What is a familiar spirit? A familiar spirit observes a person from birth to death and will respond to a summons at a seance He imitates the person's voice and provides detail of his life that will convince the person that the spirit of their dearly departed is visiting them. So they take on the traits of the person who's died and begin to speak in that same voice and pretend that they are the dead person. And of course, if you've ever attended anything like that, you think, well, now this must be Aunt Millie. Because, I mean, Aunt Millie was the only one that had that. But a familiar spirit has followed through that family all the way. They know all the tricks. And so they imitate. So if you've had a visitation by your granny, your grandpa, your oma, your uncle, whoever, it was not them visiting you. Even if they were godly, holy people, or if they were ungodly people, that was a familiar spirit that was coming to you to deceive you to believe it was a relative. Because once you are dead, you are dead. You do not wander around on the earth. The scripture for that you can see is the witch of Endor. The Hebrew word means is ob or aub. It's to prattle, mumble, and the spirit speaks through a medium. When you play glassy glassy, you get a familiar spirit that comes through and will begin to speak to you and tell you all sorts of things. And now don't all look down and say, well, I've never played that, because most of us all tried it when we were at school. Clairvoyance or going to a hypnotist is very much the same. The hypnotist will tell you something or start to mimic or imitate it. It's exactly the same, the familiar spirit working through them. A spirit guide is involved, and he or she is friendly and on intimate terms with a medium and is a servant summoned at will, passed down through the family. Scripture tells us in Leviticus 20, give no regard to this thing. In fact, they were stoned to death. You need to check out the scriptures. Now, don't all fall off your seats, okay? A familiar spirit can inspire a false prophet to prophesy over someone while providing uncanny details about the person's life that the false prophet would have no way of knowing. So a person can operate under the spirit because, you see, they've never dealt with the occultic root in their life. So they believe that they're working under the anointing. It's a false anointing. They believe that they are now prophesying over somebody. Meantime, the familiar spirit is telling them everything about that person, including that they had 2 eggs and bacon for breakfast. And you think, it must be God. It must be God, because nobody would know that. Or you've prayed that morning, Lord, please let me get into the music ministry. And as you stand in front of this prophet says to you, yes, and you have said, Lord, may I go into the prayer, into the music ministry? And you think, oh, it must be God, because I never told a soul. Now, sure, God can read your mail. Okay. God does do that. But if the person's never dealt with that occultic root, it will come as the counterfeit. Now, how do we know if somebody's a true prophet or not? We need to test and discern, because a true prophet will be 100% correct. 100% of the time. And we've got lots of funny things going on in the church. Cats, owls, bats, and other creatures can be used by witches and warlocks as familiars. Now, we're not going back to fairy stories here. There really are people that are witches, and they look just like you and I. And there really are warlocks that look just like you, not like me. But they have black clothes on. And they really look, they don't always walk in these black clothes, but they will put these black clothes on when they are doing their little hocus pocus thing, but they can be the doctor in the surgery. And they can be the person who sits behind the till. Okay, so we do really get people that are witches and warlocks today. It's not coming out of the ark. The animal is possessed by the spirit or controlled by the mind of the witch. Somehow the controller can see and hear through the eyes and ears of the familiar. So a witch would now send a cat to your home. So you wake up one morning and yeah, there's a strange cat in your house. And you don't have a clue how this cat got in, because in fact all the windows are closed. So then you think to yourself, no, there must have been a window open, and you just brush it aside. But But a familiar can work like that. They can actually send a stray animal. Sometimes you can be, if you are very sensitive to the Holy Spirit, you can be sitting outside and the next thing a bird, it's usually those ugly, what do you call, lardy roll birds, you know those ugly things? We got lost in Joburg. They'll come and it'll be sitting there and the next thing you feel is this thing's watching you. Now you really, if you tell anybody, they think you're neurotic, they think you're going off your head. So you don't tell too many people, you just start to rebuke the devil, okay? And the thing will fly away. There'll be many times when you're ministering and an owl will come and sit on your roof that night. We often would find an owl. Now, we live in an area where there's like a koppie, so you know that owls do live there. So you can say, now hang on, you're going overboard, that's where they come. But why, whenever you're ministering to somebody in the occult, you have this sort of thing happening. And I believe it's a familiar spirit that would come. And so you just need to go outside if you do see it, and you sense the Holy Spirit saying to you, there's that. You just say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, now get off my chimney. You know, and it'll go, okay? We don't have to call a prayer meeting and have communion and, you know, it's not that, all right? You just take your authority and get rid of it. What's funny? A familiar maintains surveillance over the immediate area. Often, a familiar will be drawn as a watcher. And I'm going to show you what a watcher looks like so that if you ever see one on the wall of the school or on the bus shelter or on the side of the road, you will be able to recognize it. Just cover the bottom picture, please. It's that little, funny little person there with two eyes. That is called a watcher. And when Satanists are busy in the area or witches are busy in the area, they will draw that in the vicinity because they've now placed a watcher to watch who comes and goes to that church or to that house because they have home cell there, or to that counselor because they're doing deliverance. You need to be alert. If you are involved in ministry and you get involved in deliverance, you need to be very alert. You check your home every time you drive up to it. You look at the things drawn on the pavement or on the road. You check the wall of your house. You check if it's your church. You need to have people that are responsible to be always going around the building, checking to see that nobody's made marks on the building. Because You have to believe that they're very angry if you start to do the work of the ministry. So they come against you, and they put a watcher there to tell them who's coming, who's going, and what's going on. This isn't fairy stories, okay? This is genuine stuff. Now, if you find a watcher, what must we do? So now you come and you see this watcher drawn on the wall. You take some oil, cooking oil will do, olive oil, any kind of oil, and you go and you anoint it. You take somebody with you. It's not good to do these things on your own. You get your wife, your husband, somebody stand with you. You anoint the watcher with oil. You take authority over the demons and command them to leave. You cancel the assignment that they have on watching that area, and you command them to leave, and then you spray paint in a neutral color to cover that watcher. You don't paint a big black square or now a nice green one and make it look like a leaf or something. Just a neutral color, you just cover it. Okay? They'll usually go back and do it again. And if they go back a second time, you do it exactly the same. All right? Then they'll give up and then they'll move off. But that's what we need to be doing. Now we're looking at ancestral spirits on page 11. This implies that the human spirit of the ancestor communicates with the person. That's what it sounds like. If I say an ancestral spirit, it means somebody from my past, my granny, grandpa, opa, or whatever, is now coming to communicate with me. This is incorrect. It is not possible to be absent from the body. A believer is present with the Lord and an unbeliever is in hell. The correct term should be familial spirit. Spirits of dead people do not wander. So in the black community, they call them ancestral spirits. They will operate very much in saying, well, I cannot do this until my ancestral spirit gives me permission, or I've got, or so on. It's not really their ancestral spirit, and they need to be corrected in saying that this is demonic, it's the occult. They don't know the term occult in the black community, but they need to be shown that this is exactly the same as if it was an occultic thing, and they must make no reference to it and not communicate with it. Familial spirits are these ones that run in the family, but not always necessarily with an occultic root. The principle of how they operate is clearly seen among the Hindu people. When a devout Hindu is on his deathbed, a chosen child or grandchild will be called. He will cling to life until he has arrived. He will then say, I give you my garden. Spiritual transference takes place and he will die in peace. The one who is received will take on the habits and in the months and years ahead will manifest the same way as the dead relative. If the Hindu devotee dies unexpectedly and the acting out of this transference does not take place, some 2 weeks later they will call up the gods and place them in the chosen one. Whether we recognize this or not, it happens. This type of transference happens when you kiss dead people. So if you've had a parent or a grandparent or a child that has died and you've been present and you've been overcome with grief and you've tried to hold that person and you've kissed them goodbye, the demons have transferred to you. So now you have never been involved in Freemasonry, but your grandparent or your parent was high up in Freemasonry, and as you kissed them, the demons transferred to you. If you were the favorite grandchild or the favorite son, and as your parent died, those demons had to have a body to live in. They would have gone to you because there would have been an affinity with that dead relative. Now most of us feel sick at this point, okay? We kind of think, oh my word, what demons have come? Because you see, we overcome by grief, and then we just want to just kiss that person goodbye. Meantime, they're gone already. That's just the body. But the things that are in the body have got to go somewhere. So we're going to deal with that if you have had anything come upon you from an ancestor. Often there are dormant mediumistic abilities, uncanny intuition or psychic links between people. When they become Christians, they manifest as counterfeit gifts of the Holy Spirit. A matriarchal or a patriarchal spirit can be dominant from one generation to the next. In other words, in that family you find all the women are extremely strong. They wear the pants, that's what we'd say. They're very powerful, all the women. And they marry wimps. Okay? It's like they're drawn to that kind of man. Or you find that the men are extremely dogmatic and disciplinarians, you know. They're very powerful. And they have these women that just run around them all the time. You find that all the men have that. That's the patriarchal spirit. You know how you know if there's a matriarchal or patriarchal spirit in the place? Nobody sits in their chair. Nobody touches their coffee cup. Okay? They have certain rules. In fact, when they walk into the room, everybody goes, you know, you're on your guard of how you're going to react to that person. Because they rule. Nobody says anything. Everybody's under control of that matriarchal or patriarchal spirit. Physical symptoms of familial spirits. They are very real, but a source of mystery to a physician who may be consulted. The doctor might well say that after many consultations that they are psychosomatic. When these symptoms persist and debilitate the patient, the doctor might say you've got yuppie flu. All the symptoms of yuppie flu are the symptoms of familial spirits at work. Now, please, do not go and judge every person that has been diagnosed as having yuppie flu as now having familial spirits. Most probably they do have, okay? But they've most probably neglected themselves in that they've not rested. You see, God gave us the Sabbath. Now, whether your Sabbath's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, we have to have a day of rest. And if you burn out, well, the symptoms of yuppie flu will be there. And all that it's saying, your body is saying is, I can't anymore. I've had it. So don't go and judge somebody now who's been in bed with yuppie flu. And now as we look at these symptoms, okay, please don't generalize, okay? Be very careful that you don't generalize, okay? Because it's terrible when you start to label people. What happens is that because this ME does not respond to medication, people then start going to homeopaths, they try biorhythms, iridology, radionics, kinesiology, where they deal with the muscles, face healing, acupuncture. I mean, you're desperate, so you go and you start to seek healing in all these other places. And what happens is that your problem just becomes compounded, and you draw further and further away from God. Yes.
My father, your father was sitting here, then I would counsel with your father. Okay, so you have to leave your father where he's at, okay, with the homeopath, and when God convicts him, then he deals with it. There are many people that call themselves Christians that practice homeopathy, but if you look later in one of the lectures, I actually explain what homeopathy is and why it is not correct. Okay. Right. Color therapy is another one where you look at auras around somebody. You'll go to somebody who will now check out your aura and say, oh, your aura is terrible. You really need healing. And then they'll pull your big toe and say, that's it. Your big toe is connected to your heart. Reflexology, see? Okay, the symptoms include fatigue, headache, sinusitis, heart palpitations, nervousness, shooting pains, aching legs, and so on and so on. And you know that every one of us have had one of those things at some time in our life. But now we're looking at this as a whole. When you can see that almost every single one of these are present, then we can say familial. So don't think now because I had a breakout on my face last week, aha, familial spirit. Or you got a shooting pain in your leg because you didn't have enough magnesium because of all the perspiration that's going on in this place. Okay, so don't generalize. Don't condemn people and run out of here and tomorrow you grab the first person who's got a pimple on their face and say, familial spirit. Okay. So deliverance from familial symptoms involves taking back the ground, not just walking the deliverance through. They have begun their activity at birth and have had a profound effect on the way that person thinks, acts, and reacts. So that person could be real fupperig, okay? Because these things have had such a hold on their lives they can never stand up. So you don't say to them, be bold. You know, they've got to work things out. You've got to do it slowly, that they come out slowly. You know, don't just bomb them. So it's a walking through these things. Don't say, let me cast out this demon, and then you're going to be bold and be able to stand in the an auditorium and speak to people. The mind must be renewed. You've got to renew your mind. How? With God's word. Can you see that if you don't have God's word with this ministry, you're going to fall on your face? Because God's word is going to renew your mind. And as we break the strongholds that have kept you in bondage to having a certain type of thinking or mentality, you come free. God's word is the bread of life and must be meditated on a daily basis. It appears that children who are born before the deliverance of their parents manifest this activity early in years on a limited basis. At the age of puberty or the age of accountability, the familial spirits have legal right to become more active. You see, problems in adolescence are not just hormonal. We all say, oh, well, you know, it's puberty. That's why the rebellion's coming out. Well, I wonder, is it all hormonal? Because we don't go backwards when the hormones start failing when you get to 50. If parents are delivered of evil spirits while their children are younger than the age of accountability, they are set free immediately. Demons will not pass into saved and delivered children who are walking in obedience at the death of their parents. Now we come to Freemasonry. We have got nothing against individual persons. We are not attacking people, but rather against the fraternity which practices deception. Freemasonry is a philanthropic, benevolent, fraternal order of men who have bonded together under the Christian banner of world brotherhood for a common cause. Freemasonry has a visible and an invisible society. The visible society is what the person who just starts in Freemasonry sees. The invisible is what happens when you get to be 32 or 33 degrees higher. That's the invisible. The visible society is a splendid camaraderie of free and accepted men enjoined to devote themselves to ethical, educational, fraternal, patriotic, and humanitarian concerns. The invisible society is a secret and most dignified fraternity of the elect whose members are dedicated to the service of a mysterious secret known only to themselves. The secret is a belief in Lucifer, also known as the devil, and is kept from the overwhelming majority of its members. They worship him, and this is known as the Luciferian doctrine. Some Freemasons say that Cain was the first Mason, and use the word Tubal-Cain as a password, saying that he is the one who admits one into the lodge. Although the Freemasonry Encyclopedia takes Freemasonry back to the days of Noah, the first primitive lodge was established in Scotland in 1600. Masonry came to the United States of America in 1607, and their influence has shaped America's political thought more than any other element. Benjamin Franklin was the founder of the American Blue Lodges. There were 16 presidents that have been Freemasons. Franklin D. Roosevelt was a 33rd degree. He was a Shriner. There have been 41 federal judges, 60 congressmen, and 14 senators. Three of the American presidents stood against Freemasonry. They were John Adams, who was the 6th president, Millard Fillmore, the 13th president, and Ulysses Grant, the 18th president. All the others go along with Freemasons. Modern Masonry began in 1717 after it spread to the United Kingdom. By the way, John F. Kennedy was not a Freemason. By 1782, when the committee was appointed to design the seal of the United States of America, it consisted of members holding various positions. Their influence is clearly seen in the symbolism. And we are now going to look at the seal of the United States of America. There are two forms of communication in life. Two forms. Wherever you go, there are two forms. One is direct and explicit, like the Word of God and doctrine. And the other form of communication is indirect and inexplicit, dealing with symbols and rituals. Satan uses this method. So let's look at the seal. And there we see that the all-seeing eye is the capstone of the pyramid pictured on the reverse side of the Great Seal of the United States of America. Few people realize that this symbol honors the ancient Egyptian sun god. Just leave it on for me, please. The cornerstone has been removed and replaced by the all-seeing eye as a symbol of Osiris, Satan. That word, annuit, cuptius, I don't speak Latin, says announcing the birth of. That's what that means. Announcing the birth of. What is it announcing the birth of? Go down to the bottom. It says Novus Ordo Seclorum. The other one? Yes, there. What does that mean? New world order. Announcing the birth of the new world order. In 1776, that's MCDCC, that's the Roman letters for 1776. The Great Seal is a physical reminder that this nation was founded by the Masons. Now the eagle, on the other side, is symbolic of the sun. In ancient Egypt, it was a symbol of reason. Infinite, supreme reason of intelligence. And we get some churches that will have a great big eagle as their symbol of the church. There are 9 tail feathers, which is a picture of the innermost circle of enlightenment in the Great White Brotherhood or the Illuminati. There are 9 members, and that's what those 9 tail feathers represent. You see, we're talking about symbolism here. On the one side, there are 32 feathers of that bird, and on the other side, there are 33 feathers. The 32 on the right side is a symbol of the 32 degrees in the Scottish Rite of Freemasonry. On the left side, 33 is symbolic of the 33rd Honorary Shriner degree. There are 13 leaves in the olive branch in that eagle's foot. There are 13 arrows. There are 13 stripes on that shield. There are 13 letters in E Pluribus Venum on the ribbon. And there are 13 granite stones or levels in the pyramid. There are 13 letters in Annuit Cuptus. 13 is Lucifer's number. The triangle is a Masonic symbol of the grand architect of the universe. It has 3 sides, depicting the one world economy, the one world government, and the one world church, the religious system ruled from Rome, which scripture talks about in Revelation 17, verse 17 and 18. The three stand for the false Trinity: Lucifer, Antichrist, and the false prophet. In Genesis 11, verse 4, Cush's attempt to build the Tower of Babel was cut short as the Lord scattered them about, in verse 8. Esoterics from every civilization have used a tower with an unfinished capstone to symbolize their sought-after mighty one, who will lead a religious and political ingathering of all the people in the world. The eye represents the eye of the mighty one, the seventh avatar, manifesting as a deity, who will come to the new temple of peace. His right eye will be darkened, leaving only his left eye to peer from the capstone, as the man of sin sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4. For the Freemason, the all-seeing eye represents being everywhere at the same time. They say that their laws will punish the Mason should he reveal their secrets, because they are watching him all the time. It is everywhere and they cannot hide from it. Albert Pike. Oh, shall we go to the dollar? I want to show you the $1 bill. The American $1 bill. Freemasonry crossed the Atlantic to the colonies of the old empire. Just go up because I'm reading at the bottom, you see. Colonies of the old empire very early on. George Washington's initiation was in 1752. Today the dollar bill bears not only Washington's likeness, but also the all-seeing eye, symbol of Freemasonry. Washington refused to become head of Masonry for the whole of the newly formed United States, and United States Freemasonry came to be organized on a state-by-state basis. Today, each state has its own Grand Lodge. Royal Arched chapters come under state grand chapters. The first mention of Royal Arch appearing in Virginia records of 1753. On May the 1st, 1776, which is the date that Adam Weishaupt, a Jesuit priest and teacher of canon law, founded the Illuminati. This date is on every $1 bill, but the Illuminati was dedicated to a new world order government, which is the exact goal of the new age today. So can you see that the symbol of the new world order is on the pyramid? The new world order, the Illuminati, and Freemasonry are in cahoots. Although the little Freemason that attends his lodge once a week is not aware of it. He is totally deluded and deceived. And our parents or grandparents that were involved in Freemasonry, 99% of the time, were not aware of it either. Unless they got up to 32nd degree, they became the master of the lodge, they knew exactly what they were doing. Albert Pike, the sovereign grand commander of the Scottish Rite of Freemasonry in 1850 to 1891, in the USA, wrote the manual called Morals and Dogma, which is used by each member of the lodge today. He is known as the father of Freemasonry. What are the requirements to be a Mason? Freemasonry is a universal religion. No disbeliever may join. Christ, Buddha, or Muhammad, the name means little, for the Mason recognizes the light and not the bearer. No one is invited to be a member. He's invited to the lodge, but then he secures an application, a blank call, a petition. Two Masons must vouch for his character and his qualifications. He must receive a unanimous ballot of the members of the lodge to which he applies for the degrees who are present. He applies for the degrees to those who are present when his petition is lodged. So that's how somebody becomes a member. They worship at every shrine, bow before every altar, whether it's in a temple, a mosque, or a cathedral, and you may not have any disability or be mutilated in any way. If you only have one leg, you can't become a Mason. Each member must be born free and of a mature age. They have their own Bible, which they say is a symbol of the volume of the sacred law and the will of God. They call themselves children of light, or the window, because Lucifer's name means light. The structure. Satanism, witchcraft, the New Age movement, Mormonism and Freemasonry are all connected and have the same root. So if you are ministering to somebody who's been in any of those, you deal with it in the same way. The Antichrist is that root. So the initiation into the lodge is very similar to the initiation into witchcraft. There is a secret sign, a password, and a secret handshake. The secrecy and elitism of the Mason is both uncharitable and forbidden by Jesus, who forbade the taking of oaths in Matthew 5, verse 37. It is a wicked system of sworn deception, fraud, and cunning craftiness from beginning to end, and the ceremonies are filled with symbolism and drama. The secrets are concealed from all except adepts and sages or the elect, and use false explanations and misrepresentations of its symbols to the general person who comes in, just your ordinary little Freemason. Countless men are totally unaware that a blood oath will be required of them in their initiation and with every other degree that they go through. I just want to show you that ring, the ring of the Freemason, just so you can just see how it's formed. Those, you see that eye comes up everywhere. You'll find it quite a lot in a health shop. You need to be careful of the health products you buy. That's one of the, with the divider, is the eye. With the eye, it's like a Freemasonry ring, but they don't usually have the eye in. Okay. The first degree that a person enters in Masonry is known as the entered apprentice. He's introduced to the universal ruler. They use the initials TGAOTU, which means the great architect of the universe. His god is called Jabulon, and idolatry comes in for the Christian if he now enters that first degree. This responds, now this is the horror side of it, okay? It responds to the baptism, to the sacrament of baptism. That's what they relate it to. He has turned toward the light. That's what they're telling. He is now the cornerstone of a new foundation from which he must build himself. And what does Scripture say? Write down the Scripture, because if you ever have to face a Freemason, you've got to be able to give him Scripture. It's the Word of God that's going to convert him and convict him. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. Jesus is the only true cornerstone. So he cannot be a cornerstone, and he cannot be building anything. Curses result from taking the oath in the first degree, and demons enter in at this entered apprentice degree. He worships Jabulon. So if you only started as a Mason and you only went for 1 year, don't tell me, well, I don't have anything. I only started this, so I can't have demons. The minute you walked in there and you opened yourself to that, you most probably have been demonized. Jabulon is a false trinity and derives his name from Jah, which is the Hebrew name of Jehovah, and there's a scripture for you. Bull, which is the abbreviation of Baal, the Canaanite representative of Satan, and then On, which is the abbreviation of the Egyptian god Osiris, represented by the third eye, or the eye of Horus. Now, tomorrow night I will explain that whole thing in Egyptology to you. This third eye, or the eye of Horus, is also known as Ra, the sun god. You've seen those big suns that people put on their walls? You might have one. It's a big sun with radiating arms. That's Ra. You're actually worshipping Ra, the sun god, if you've got that up in your house. The name of Jesus is despised. You're not allowed to mention the name of Jesus in any of these meetings. 1 John 2, verse 23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Only he who acknowledges the Son has the Father. The Egyptian trinity, for your interest, is Osiris, Isis, and Horus. Tomorrow I will show you a picture of the three, and you will see them. The Freemason always faces his temple to the east, or his place where he meets. He faces to the east. To the Mason, the north is darkness. He will never build that building to face north, because to him, north is darkness. But you know what scripture tells us in Isaiah 14 verse 13? God's abode is in the north. Interesting. Second degree, known as the fellowcraft. He is taught that God is bisexual. That God is a he and a she. God only made he and he only made she. Okay, he only made Adam and he only made Eve. And God is a he. Okay, we get this funny little thing that comes out that the Holy Spirit part of God is the feminine part. Okay, that's not what Scripture says clearly. God is he. But they try to bring in the bisexual because you see many Freemasons have got homosexuality following them, which we'll see now. Moloch is another god that is involved in all of this, and I want to show you, because you see Moloch is another name for Baal, and I want to show you what Moloch looks like, because if you've got a parent who was a Mason, you've been dedicated to Moloch, and if you've been a Mason, you've actually dedicated your children to Moloch. Your scripture for Moloch is Jeremiah 32 verse 35 and 2 Kings 17 verse 16 and 17. Child sacrifice. Moloch was the god of the Amorites, an idol made of metal and heated by flames from within. A child was placed on the idol's red-hot arm and burnt to death. So they sacrificed their children to Moloch. They would put the child on those arms and the child would fall off and die in the flames underneath or be burnt on the red-hot arm. They used to always also put their babies into jars and stick them into the walls of their home. It was all to Moloch. Moloch will always bring abortion. As scriptures, Jeremiah 32, verse 35, 2 Kings 17, verse 16 and 17, and if you have a concordance, you'll find Moloch mentioned in other places in the Old Testament. I'm not going to read the blood oath. You can read it. The third degree, he's known as a master mason. The oath at this level declares, I will always hail, ever conceal, and never reveal any of the arts, paths, or points of the hidden mysteries of ancient Freemasonry, which may have been or hereafter shall be at this time or any future period communicated to me. You see, he promises that he won't tell anybody what they do there. Most Masons stay at the third level, either because they got no money, because it costs to do these degrees, or they don't have the time to dedicate and devote to this, or by God's grace, they held. These three complete the Blue Lodge. If he wants to go on in the Masonic hierarchy, he enters into either the Scottish or the York Rite. Now, you all have this picture in your manual, but I'm going to put it up onto the screen so that you can look at the screen. If you see the little bit of writing above Allied Organization, you'll see the first degree, second degree, and third degree. Those are the three degrees that I've just told you about. The second degree, the first degree I said to you was about the baptism, remember? Now, the second degree reveals to the Mason that he is actually part of God, and that God is not separate from him. It's equivalent to confirmation in a traditional church, or baptism in the Holy Spirit in this type of situation. Astrology is encountered in spite of biblical warnings. He's introduced to astrology because he now follows the signs of the zodiac. The third degree, the candidate enacts a death and resurrection ceremony. When the Master Mason is raised from the dead, he is no longer an ordinary man, but a divinized man. He is Lord of himself, Master Mason. He is his own high priest. Masonry is supposed to take the place of the church and the work of Christ on the cross. So he gets to be a Master Mason, he enters the Blue Lodge, and he then chooses to either follow the Scottish Rite or the York Rite. Most people here and in England would follow the Scottish Rite. And there you can see he goes up in all those degrees, and each degree he's known as he's got a little name to that. And there's usually a picture that goes with it. I don't have all of them, but I have put some of them down the side of your manual for you to see. In the Scottish Rite, a mason climbs 30 degrees or steps. The name he takes on at each degree is written on that level of the chart. To each degree, the candidate learns the moral and participates in the ceremony, dramatizing it. After the completion of each degree, he earns certain rights and privileges and pays large sums of money for them. Materialism is the very essence of masonry. That's why all the businessmen, the people with real money, go into masonry, because you've got to pay. They start to control the community. They control the banking environment. They try to get in to control everything. At the 13th degree, the mason learns that the true name of his deity is Lucifer, but it's only at the 33rd degree that they proclaim that Lucifer is God. A 32nd degree is the highest degree a mason can earn. A 33rd degree is an honorary degree, and the men are known as Shriners. So if you look at where Allied Organization is, you'll see a Shriner to the left. That's where men become Shriners. That's like an honorary degree. Otherwise, they go all the way up to the 32nd degree. Now, when he becomes a Shriner, okay, he confesses Allah as his God. He wears a red fez. Shriners are the only ones who are allowed to wear a red fez. Fez is a town where Christians were martyred and the street literally ran with blood. The Muslim murderers dipped their caps in the blood of their victims as a testimony to Allah. The blood-stained caps were eventually called fezes and became the Muslims, or the Muslims' badge of honor. So they actually now take on the Muslim faith in a more direct way. So they wear that red fez. So if you've got a red fez in your home that you picked up when you went on a trip somewhere, you know what it stands for now. It was the blood of the martyrs. So perhaps you might not want to have it in your home anymore. He takes an oath which states, "May Allah, the God of the Arab, the Muslim, the God of our fathers, support me." Allah is mentioned by name and the oath is sworn on the Quran. So don't say that Freemasons are Christians. Okay, now we're going to just look at some of these symbols. You've got all of these in your manual, much smaller, but I'm just going to show you some of them. Almost every one of the ancient Masonic symbols have four meanings. There's a moral meaning, a political meaning, a philosophical meaning, and a spiritual meaning. Every one of them have got four meanings. It's not just a nice little picture. It's got a meaning. And most people in the masonry do not know what the meaning is. So that's just for you to see. Albert McKay, known as the Great Master of Freemasonry. So if you hear that name or you've got any of his books and you didn't know he was a Freemason, you need to get rid of them. There are other organizations that are allied to Freemasonry, and they were on that chart at the bottom where it's like the Boy Scouts and the Girl Guides. You've got to have a Master Mason present at their meetings, and they're beginning to prepare them for Masonry as they get older. Most important of many Masonic symbols are the open book with a square and a compass on it. This open book depicts the Bible. Many Masons fail to see the truth because of the use of the Bible in their ceremonies. They feel, well, if there's a Bible, it must be Christian. You see? It's like when you go to a seance or a spiritist meeting, they put the Bible there or a cross or something, and you think, well, it must be Christian, you know? Because we're so silly, you see, we don't realize. Solomon's temple and the G with the all-seeing eye inside. The G signifies gnosis, which means revealed knowledge. That's where you get the Gnostics from. It's revealed knowledge to them alone. And generation, which are two sacred words of ancient Kabbalah. And tomorrow night I'll tell you what Kabbalah is. It also signifies the grand architect. There are many sexual connotations in Masonry, exalting human sexuality in a disguised way. Most people in Freemasonry have got sexual problems. The square, the tower cross, represents the female who is passive, while the compass represents the male who is active. The obelisk is a phallic symbol connected with fertility. There are three pillars in Freemasonry, which are all in your manual, depicting beauty, strength. They feel that they've got all beauty, they've got all strength, and they've got all wisdom, which is false because Jesus is the only one that has got all of those. Freemasonry Satan's belief that to labor is to worship. So they've got to be doing good works. If they're not doing good works, then they're not going to earn their salvation. But what does the scripture say in Ephesians 2 verse 8? The doctrine of salvation is by works, and labor is contrary to scripture, because we are saved by grace. So they feel that they're going to get to heaven because they are doing all these good works for the elderly and the orphans, and they do a tremendous amount of work. And there's their little the little saying that they have, which comes out of their book. Masonry teaches that redemption and salvation are both the power and responsibility of the individual. Thanks, you can put those off. In essence, he is his own savior and redeemer. Now, if you're praying for a Mason, you pray that he comes to the end of his self-sufficiency, that he would need a savior. You see, because he doesn't think he needs one. So you've got to pray that he would come to that place of saying, help. And there's nobody on the earth that will be able to help him. He would then turn to Jesus. Because Jesus will hear every cry that is called.